As Ben read earlier, there's a difference between hearing something and doing something about it. Being told to do something and or not to do something, as is often the case, and actually doing that thing or not doing that thing. It's kind of hard to go about life without experiencing this, even personally, or with your kids, or with your friends, or with your family, or coworkers. I might tell Hosanna to stay on the rug, which is something that she knows, but does she do it? I'm not going to answer that because she's my daughter, and of course she's perfect, so, but we shall see. Sometimes we're a lot like donkeys, and we're told to do something, we must think about it for a while. Do we want to do that, or do we not? And sometimes we end up thinking about it so long that it never actually gets done. This phenomenon gets often portrayed in entertainment, in movies and TV shows or whatnot. You see the room full of people or the crowded airport or whatnot, and there's some big calamity coming and someone says, hey, this bad thing's going to happen. And the people just kind of stand around and nothing happens until, you know, that calamity becomes much closer or they see it and then it's sheer pandemonium. You've probably all seen that before, perhaps even in real life. This, of course, is really not anything new, as we saw when Ben read in James. In verse 22, James says, "But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." James, of course, here is speaking of the word of God, what God tells us to do, hearing it versus actually putting it into action. Many people know about God, right? There's many atheists even with degrees in theology, but they don't exactly live it. They've heard of it, they know it, they understand it, but it doesn't mean that they do it. And James says that this is deceiving ourselves or deceiving oneself. In order to hear something or know something or read something and not to do it, you have to deceive yourself. You really must lie to yourself and tell yourself and convince yourself that this thing that you know, this thing that you heard, this thing that you read really isn't that important. It's really not worth doing anything about. We tend to be more familiar with the first part of this verse than the second part. We've all heard, be doers of the word, not just hearers of the word. But the end of it is really what the beginning of it really rests on, this deception of hearing and not doing. Paul writes that we exchange the truth for a lie. We know what we're supposed to do, but we don't do it. Today we're going to look at an event in the book of Joshua. It happened not long after Joshua led the people in battle against Jericho and Ai, or Ai as Steve talked about, into the promised land that God is going to give them. And in order to get a really good idea of what's happening, we need to read all of Joshua 9. And I don't tend to read entire chapters in church, but it's only 27 verses, and it's a really interesting and compelling story, so we're going to do it. It's full of twists and turns. And as we read through this account of Joshua and the Gibeonites, often titled The Gibeonite Deception, I mean, it sounds like a name of a good movie. Think about the people in it, and who is the doers, and who are the hearers of the word, and who are perhaps the deceivers. And with that, we'll just start right in. It's a little small up here, but you probably have it on your Bibles, I would hope. Beginning in verse 1, as soon as all the kings who were beyond the Jordan, the kings that are in the land of Canaan, where they're going to conquer, in the hill country, in the lowland, and all along the coast of the great sea, it's the Mediterranean, toward Lebanon, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites heard this, heard what had happened to Jericho. They gathered together as one to fight against Joshua and Israel. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they on their part acted with cunning and went and made ready provisions and took worn out sacks for their donkeys and wineskins, worn out and torn and mended, with worn out patched sandals on their feet and worn out clothes, and all their provisions were dry and crumbly. Some translations say moldy. And they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal, just north of Jericho, and said to him and to the men of Israel, "We have come from a distant country, so now make a covenant with us." But the men of Israel said to the Hivites, "Perhaps you actually live among us. Then how can we make a covenant with you?" And they said to Joshua, "We are your servants." And Joshua said to them, "Who are you, and where do you come from?" Verse 9, they said to him, "From a very distant country your servants have come, because of the name of the Lord your God, for we have heard a report of him and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon the king of Heshbon, and Og the king of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth." They seem to have very detailed knowledge of something that's for living very far away. "So our elders and all the inhabitants of our country said to us, 'Take provisions in your hand for the journey, and go and meet them and say to them, We are your servants. Come, now make a covenant with us. Here, look at our bread. It was still warm when we took it from our houses as our food for the journey on the day we set out to come to you. But now, behold, it's all dry and crumbly. And these wineskins were new when we filled them. Behold, they have burst. And these garments and sandals of ours are worn out from the very long journey.'" They're really spinning a good tale here, aren't they? "So the men took," some of Joshua's men, "took some of their provisions, but they did not ask counsel from the Lord." Verse 15, "And Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live, and the leaders of the congregation swore to them. At the end of 3 days, after they had made a covenant with them, they heard that they were actually their neighbors, and that they lived among them. And the people of Israel set out and reached their cities on the third day." Now their cities were Gibeon, Shepheroth, Beeroth, and Kiriath-Jearim. "But the people of Israel did not attack them, because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. And then all the congregation murmured against the leaders. But all the leaders said to all the congregation, 'We have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we may not touch them. This we will do to them. We will let them live, lest wrath be upon us, because the oath that we swore to them.' And the leader said to them, 'Let them live.' So they became cutters of wood and drawers of water for all the congregation, just as the leaders had said to them." And the last chunk, verse 22. "Joshua summoned them, and he said to them, 'Why did you deceive us, saying, We are from very far away, when you actually dwell among us? Now, therefore, you are cursed, and some of you shall never be anything but servants, cutters of wood, and drawers of water for the house of my God.' They," the Gibeonites, "answered Joshua and said, 'Because it was told to your servants for a certainty that the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you, so we feared greatly for our lives because of you, and did this thing. And now, behold, we are in your hand. Whatever seems good and right in your sight to do to us, do it.' So he did this to them and delivered them out of the hand of the people of Israel. And they did not kill them, but Joshua made them that day cutters of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord to this day in the place that he should choose." Here you can see where Gilgal is, just not far from where they were before. So as Joshua and the people move into the land of the Canaanites, the promised land, the Canaanites are fearful. They know what's coming. and they have seen what the Lord did for the people at Jericho and Ai. So they band together to attack the Israelites, and that's exactly what you would expect from a pagan culture that's facing judgment. They don't want that to happen. One group, however, chooses something different. The people of Gibeon, and they're just like a clan of the Hivites. So they're not like a separate tribe. They're not like separate special. They're just a clan of another one of the Canaanite people. They decide to try something different. So they hatch this cunning plan. They set out this elaborate ruse to try to convince Joshua that they're actually not the locals. But they're really ambassadors from some far-flung land. And they really go out. They go get some moldy bread from the dumpster. They go to treasures and get some used clothes and some sandals and this get some donkeys. And it doesn't say in the text, but I imagine their donkeys are looking on a little on the thin side to just try to sell their story a little bit more. All to convince Joshua and the leaders that we ain't from around here. So why was this so important? Why did it make a difference as to where the Gibeonites actually came from? So to get an idea, to get a reason for why this big ruse, why this deception, we need to look at what the people of Gibeon wanted from Joshua. And we see in verse 6 that they go to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal, and they say to him, "We have come from a distant country, so now make a covenant with us." Plain and simple, they want a covenant. They want a peace treaty, an agreement, an arrangement not to be wiped out like the rest of the Canaanites. So again, why the ruse? Why not just, hey, can we not get wiped out? Seems simple enough. But remember back when we talked about Jericho and Ai, we talked about God was making himself known to all the peoples by what he was working and doing through the Israelites. Their rescue from Egypt wasn't just for them, but for the entire world. A testament to who God was and his desire for a relationship with his creation. The people of Canaan were very familiar with who God was and what the Lord was doing. They knew what had happened in Egypt, even though that was 40 years ago, over 40 years ago. They knew the law that God had given his people at Mount Sinai, including the law about not making covenants with the people of Canaan. Twice in Exodus, God reminds the people, "You shall make no covenant with them and their gods, and take care lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst." The people of Gibeon, knowing the law, sometimes better than the Israelites, wanted a covenant, a peace deal with Joshua. So they made a deception or a ruse to get it. And they got it. In verse 14, we read, "So the men of Israel took some of their provisions. They looked at the moldy bread. Oh, this bread really is pretty bad. And man, your shoes are really worn out. Those donkeys could use some hay." But the text says they did not ask the counsel of the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the leaders of the congregation swore an oath to them. And so, trusting their eyes, being led by their eyes, they walked by sight and not by faith, and they made this sinful covenant. The ruse, of course, is eventually figured out. They're really just the local boys. They got some cities just a few days away. And this leads the people of Israel to start grumbling, something they're quite good at, because they now have this dilemma. They can't attack these cities, as was their command to go in and wipe out the Canaanites. And I think maybe they're grumbling more because they're like, well, we can't get any loot from Gibeon now because that's what they've done at the previous city, this potential loss. And now Joshua has made this covenant that he really wasn't supposed to, but he must keep because he swore to the Lord to do. And so Joshua asks, seems a reasonable question to the Gibeonites, why did you do this? Why did you make this big ruse? He tells them that because of it, verse 23 says, now therefore you are cursed, and you shall never cease being slaves, both hewers of wood and drawers of water. Oddly specific. For the house of my God. So they answered Joshua and said, because it was certainly told your servants that the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land before you. Therefore, we feared greatly for our lives because of you and have done this thing. Now behold, we are in your hands. Do as seems good and right in your sight to do to us. Once again, we see the Gibeonites are very familiar with the Lord. They're very familiar with Moses, who had just passed away within a few months ago. And they're familiar with the law of the Israelites. And so Joshua makes them slaves. And he doesn't just make them slaves to the people. This land would be in the territory of what the tribe of Benjamin would get. It'd be Benjamites. But he makes them servants or slaves to the house of the Lord. They are become workers of the tabernacle and later the temple. They would supply the wood for the altar, for the burnt offerings, and they would draw the water and supply the water for all the cleansing, the wash basin and stuff. The Gibeonites are pleased with this arrangement, almost like they were looking forward to and expecting it. And from that day forward, as far as we know, the people of Gibeon serve the Lord. Joshua, for his part, knew the law. He heard the law, he knew the law, but he didn't do the law. He was deceived by his eyes, trusting in what he saw, rather than taking the time to ask God's guidance. The people of Gibeon were very much hearers of the word, and they were quite familiar with what God had did and was doing with his people. They didn't want to be destroyed, as they knew would happen to the rest of Canaan. Their only way, in their minds, was to make a deception so that they could get a covenant. But for them, it was more than that. The people of Gibeon wanted somehow, some way, to be part of the covenant God had with his people. This is what they are seeking. They were quite happy, even expectant, to be serving the Lord as a result. Their main city of Gibeon, where their name, the Gibeonites, becomes a city of the Levites, a priestly city. And it becomes a home of the tabernacle before the temple is built, the home of the Ark of the Covenant. The Lord that they had heard so much about had comes to reside in their very city. One of David, King David's later on mighty men, was a Gibeonite. The Gibeonites were known for their strength and their skill in battle and their fierceness. They didn't make this covenant because they were the weakest tribe of the Hivites, perhaps the smartest. They were imperfect doers of the word for sure, but they were doers, not just hearers of the word. They, like Rahab from the time of Jericho, were definitely sinful in their approach. But they ended up on the side of righteousness. Joshua's quick correction and solution to the sinful covenant gives us a clue that this wasn't something new. There was a way for the people of Canaan, like Rahab, to turn to the Lord. His solution of making them woodcutters and water bearers, as I mentioned before, that seems pretty oddly specific. He didn't say they were going to cut grain and hew rocks. He said they're going to carry water and cut wood. In Moses' last days, just before he passes away, standing in the land of Moab on the other side of the Jordan, looking over the promised land, with Joshua next to him, Joshua was like his right-hand man, he's renewing the covenant between the Lord and the people, reminding this new generation of people of what God's promise is for them as they're waiting to enter. And we read this in Deuteronomy chapter 29. It says, therefore, keep the words of this covenant and do them. Here's the covenant between you and the Lord, that you may all prosper in all that you do. You are standing today, all of you, before the Lord your God. And he lists off the heads of your tribes, your elders, your officers, all the men of Israel, the little ones, the children, your wives, the sojourner, or some translations will say the alien, the foreigner. And from the one who chops your wood to the one who draws your water, oddly specific, so that you may enter into the sworn covenant of the Lord your God, which the Lord your God is making with you today, that he may establish you today as his people, and that he may be your God as he promised you, and as he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. The covenant the Lord makes with the people wasn't just with the original Hebrews. It was for the sojourner, the alien, the foreigner, as well as the woodcutters and the ones who draw your water. They, by joining with God's people, not just in proximity, not just with hanging out with the Hebrews as they hung out in the desert, but in faith, are included in the very original covenant with Abraham. This is the very same phrasing as Joshua uses when he tells the people of Gibeon that they are, this day forward, to be servants of the Lord. This was a very hard idea for some to grasp, and it's still debated in some Jewish rabbis even today, and probably some churches today. Were the Canaanites able to be saved? We know that God wishes none to perish, and if we think about it, God is not judging the Canaanites because they're Canaanite. God is judging the Canaanites because of their sin. He has nothing against the Canaanites as a people. What he has against the Canaanites is their rejection of him. And so as Israel took over the promised land, they were to be witnesses of God's glory as well as instruments of his mercy, of his righteousness, and of his justice. Joshua and the people were to be speakers of the word as well as doers of the word. The Gibeonites came to follow the Lord by seeing what God had done, by witnessing the lives of the people. They saw how God had took them out of Egypt. They saw how God had communed with them at Mount Sinai. And they saw how God dealt with their sins, both with mercy and justice. This was the ministry of God's people to the pagans, the Canaanites, and later, the Gentiles. Sometimes we think that God came to the Gentiles, the non-Jews, only through or after Jesus Christ. The New Testament, first the Jews and then the Gentiles, we hear. But God is immutable. It's not like he suddenly changed who he wanted to be saved after Christ came. Christ is the perfection and fulfillment of the ministry of the Old Testament, just as Christ is the perfection and fulfillment of the law of the Old Testament. And just as the Jews failed at following the law, being more hearers of the word than doers of the word, so they also failed at being this beacon of light, being this witness for those around them. God's plan is for all to have an opportunity to come to him. Paul writes in his letter to the Galatians that God didn't just come to save the physical genetic descendants of Abraham, but all who had faith in him. I read in Galatians 3, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. The Gibeonites heard what God had done and had faith that he would continue to do it. So they did not follow the rest of the Canaanites. They took action and they became doers of that faith. Imperfectly for sure, probably wasn't the smartest idea, but it was the best they could come up with. But their faith, their belief in God drove them to this action. The others in Canaan saw what God was doing, and they chose to go against him, and it didn't particularly end well for them. Now, what would have happened if Joshua would have decided to go against the covenant he made and destroy the Gibeonites? Later on, Saul tried this, and it ended very poorly. The Gibeonites were able to experience, not just see, but to experience God's mercy through Joshua's keeping his promise. They knew that they had acted deceitfully, doing so out of fear. Yet Joshua doesn't destroy them. He puts them into God's service. What a testament to God's grace. What an example also of us. We too, just like the Gibeonites, lived a life apart from God until we came to him and gave ourselves up to be in his service. Not necessarily being cutters of wood or haulers of water, but perhaps carriers of furniture and old mattresses. We too are to be hearers and doers of the word. We know what God wants us to do, to live in a way that brings him glory. But not just glory, but to bring others to him. If we are hearers of the word but not doers, James says that we deceive ourselves, but we also deceive those around us. I'm sure we all know and are familiar with those who may acknowledge Christ with their lips but deny him by their actions or lifestyle. They deceive themselves, but they also deceive those around them, drawing people perhaps away from God rather than towards him. How do we live out the faith that we have? We have faith that Christ is coming again. We have faith that he is a God of peace. We have faith that he is a God of mercy and a God of love. Does that faith reflect in what we do? Does that faith reflect in how we act? And we also, like Joshua, make mistakes. We're not perfect. How do we deal with those mistakes? Do we deal with those mistakes, those sins, in a way that is godly? And do we treat other people's mistakes in a godly way, knowing that like us and like Joshua, and like the Gibeonites, we all fall short of God's commands, yet we are forgiven. Lord, we thank you for the example that Joshua gives us and the Gibeonites give us, Lord. And we thank you for entrusting us, imperfect as we are, at following your word, to be ministers to those around us, to be witnesses to the world around us. We thank you for your forgiveness for when we don't quite measure up to your mark, Lord. And we pray for your boldness, that even when we trip up, we still can continue in the ministry that you have given us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Amen. Amen.